So we're going to be in Matthew 22. Just continuing to slowly work our way through Matthew's gospel and this last week of Jesus' life. Most of the people I was reading this week, they basically were saying everything that happens in from the middle of 21 all the way through 25 is on Tuesday of Passion Week, so really we're only a couple days into the week of Jesus' life, and I think it's significant that we remember what is happening because it does play a part in kind of the account, the exchange that takes place in the passage we're looking at today. So that is our place in that historical context, and we're going to look at verses 23 through 33. I'll go ahead and read those in Matthew 22. The same day, Sadducees came to him to say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. I think most of us recognize that those who kind of rule and reign in the upper echelons of our society do not believe in any sort of life after death. They are materialists. Coming from a very evolutionary point of view, all that exists in their minds is what can be perceived and measured and touched and handled in this life now. And what they envision happening upon death is that those physical, tangible materials that their bodies are composed of will simply just fade away. It'll become corrupted, and it'll eventually just simply disappear. I think that's true for most of those in the upper echelons of society, but most people that we encounter believe in some sort of life after death, some sort of existence after the one that we are in right now. Whether that be a reincarnation, whether that be some sort of mystical, non-material world, or maybe it would be some sort of heavenly bliss that we can all see our loved ones again and we can do what we want to do in this life, but just in that life forever and ever. So we can eat food and play video games and party with our friends or whatever it might be. Most people have some sort of belief. Where it comes from and what it's grounded in, we don't know, that there is something happening after life here ends. I think there's even been tests that kind of try to attempt to measure an immaterial part of our body, and I don't remember exactly when it was or what they did, but they came up with a test that they can actually measure the weight of someone when they die, and they noticed that upon dying, that the body immediately weighs less than it did previously. Whether that was 8 ounces or 16 ounces, I don't know exactly what it was, but they came up with some sort of conclusion that the immaterial part of us, our soul or spirit, had left, and that soul or spirit actually weighed something. It was measurable. It was tangible. We could kind of identify something going on there. I think, I forget the name of the director. Woody something? Or I don't know. I forget his name. But what he said when he was asked about living on through his works, through the movies that he's directed, someone asked him about immortality. And they wanted to know, basically, if he thought that he could kind of beat death or he could be immortal through the influence that his works have, the movies that he's produced. And he responded in a very, you know, nice, smart way. No, that he actually wanted to live immortally by not through his works, but by defeating death. That was his objective. That is what his desire would be, that he could actually continue to live and defeat death and be immortal. So we see kind of the way in which one of these questions would be asked to Jesus. And the question is really about the resurrection of the dead. And as was the case last week, and as was the case, you know, several weeks before that, Jesus is again being attacked, being approached by one of these major influential groups within Israel, and they want to put him to the test. And we know that their intentions here are not to actually come up with a good answer. Their intentions are probably similar to what Matthew has already told us about the Pharisees, how they want to entangle Jesus in his words. They want to trap him. They want to ensnare him so that they can then probably arrest him and have him put to death. Or they can come up with a reason that the crowds would support or the Romans would support, that they can kind of undermine his influence upon the nation. So the Sadducees now, it's their turn, it's their place at the plate. It's their turn to go to bat with Jesus. So they came up with their brilliant question. Again, like the Pharisees and the Herodians, there's no way that Jesus can get out of this question because it's just so good. A question that is not a question that we would ask. This is not one of the concerns that we would have when we think about the afterlife. We would not be asking the question that they ask. But again, we don't live in their culture. We're not under the authority of their law, the Mosaic Covenant. So this question is really irrelevant to us, but it's especially relevant to Jews because it gets at the heart of what they believed, and it gets at the heart of perhaps a division that existed among these different groups of people. So the question that is posed comes from the Sadducees. So we have so far, we have the Pharisees, we have the Herodians, we have a mention even of the Zealots, no, not necessarily by that name, and we have the Sadducees, another group within Israel. This is not as influential group as the Pharisees. At the popular level, the Pharisees were probably more respected by the average person in Israel. But the Sadducees were influential because most likely they took up most of the positions in the priesthood, and they served as at least one group that was representative of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And their question here is about the resurrection of the dead. Basically about marriage in the resurrection. So we're not told that much about the group. What we are told about the group is that is basically what they didn't believe. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Acts 23 tells us that they didn't believe in spirits or souls and that they didn't believe in angels. So we don't really know what they believed. Josephus, the Jewish historian from the first century, tells us that they basically believed in fate. They believed in the authority of the law of Moses, so the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, they would see as being more authoritative than the rest of the Old Testament. And that actually plays a part into the conversation that Jesus is going to have with them. So it's important to note those specific things that they believed and didn't believe. One author compared them to the idea of being a deist, since they did not believe in a life after death, in any sort of existence after death, they were functional deists, that they kind of determined their own fates and all the rewards that they achieved through their good works or whatever it might be, through their obedience to the law of Moses, are going to be experienced in this life, here and now. This is all there is, in other words. But the important thing that Matthew tells us here, kind of as a parenthetical thought, is that they did not believe, or that they say, or were saying, there is no resurrection. So this is what he wants us to see. This is what is most important for us to see, is that they denied the resurrection. And that's why they're sad, you see. Wow. I've been saving that one for like 20 years. So, yep, pretty good. So anyway, so they didn't believe in the resurrection. And Matthew gives that information up front. So we know that they're in the question then, and even in addressing Jesus as teacher, we know that they're not really looking for an answer. What the question is basically doing is their question is trying to make the resurrection seem ridiculous. That's what they're trying to do. The question is a doozy. Now, I don't know how you read it or how you heard it when I read it, but it doesn't seem, from the perspective of the way that they phrase the question, or at least as Matthew records it, it doesn't seem as if this is like a hypothetical question. It almost reads as if this is something that happened in real time and something that happened perhaps in their lifetime. Or perhaps it was something that happened in the past and it had been passed on down to them. Because they're just basically saying that there was this guy who died and his brothers came and, you know, did their duty in marrying his, you know, the widow, and did not have any children after that. So they're not simply posing a hypothetical question, though. It probably is a hypothetical question. But it is kind of interesting the way in which it's phrased. The question begins all the way in verse 24 and carries through verse 28. Now, if you think about it, you have this brother. So this man who dies, his brother must marry the widow, raise up his offspring. So one brother dies. Then the next brother in line, presumably, the oldest brother of the remaining six, marries the woman, and then he dies. And then, you know, shortly thereafter, the third brother, you know, steps up to the plate, and he marries a woman, and he dies. And, you know, by the time you get to the third or fourth brother, I think rumors would probably be spreading about what this woman is doing to her husband. Why do these men keep on dying? And if you were one of the brothers, you would probably be more reluctant to actually step up to the plate and marry this woman because you would think that your life would be in jeopardy. But you get the idea, you get the picture. She marries eventually seven brothers who all die, and then she dies and there is no offspring. There is no son that is born. There is no one to carry on the family name. And then the verse 28 is the real question after that, you know, three or four verse setup. In the resurrection of the seven, therefore, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. These were all legitimate, consummated marriages. In the resurrection, what is those relationships going to be like? Is she going to be married to the oldest brother, or the one that she had married first, or perhaps the one that she married last? Is she going to be married to all of them? Ha, ha, ha. We know that can't happen. So that's kind of what they're getting at. There isn't the option. They're putting Jesus into the corner in a way in which Jesus either has to affirm the resurrection, something in which they denied, or Jesus has to affirm some sort of polygamy or polyandry, that this woman is going to be married to all of these men in the resurrection, which just seems like a foolish thing to insist upon or to believe in. And I think from the woman's perspective, to be married to seven men would not be heaven, and that would be the other place. So that's the question that they pose, intended to make the idea of the resurrection ridiculous. The resurrection can't happen. This doesn't make any sense. It's foolish. So either way, Jesus has to deny the afterlife, deny the resurrection, or he has to accept polygamy. Now it is interesting, I think, that this question is being raised here, because we've already seen resurrections take place in the Gospels. Jesus has already raised someone up. Again, that's to a similar state of things that existed before they had been raised up. They had been raised up to a life that they had before. And we see Jesus teaching about the resurrection. Again, that's probably directed just to the apostles at this point. They're not spreading that information out because they're confused by it. They don't even seem to acknowledge the fact that he even spoke about a resurrection. Right? They're just thinking about the fact that Jesus spoke about his death. Like, no, Jesus, you're not actually going to die. That can't happen to you. You're confused. The Messiah can't die. So we see this coming up then after examples of the resurrection, after Jesus speaking about the resurrection in the Gospels. So it does seem a little bit out of place. We even have examples in the Old Testament about resurrections happening. Now, why didn't the Sadducees see those as being authoritative or normative, or even to see the resurrection as something that they can expect to happen? It's interesting to note, even in the passage about levirate marriage, there is kind of an acknowledgement of resurrection happening. How is it that a man's name can be passed on when he dies with no heir, with no son? Well, his brother steps in and fulfills that role for him. So in a way, and it's interesting, he uses the word of resurrection in verse 24, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. So even in the question, even in the passage that they're referring to, there's kind of this acknowledgement of a type of resurrection that happens. A man can prolong his family name through his brother who has a son in his name. So the assumption that the Sadducees are making then in trying to display the foolishness of the resurrection is that there is this continuity between this life and the next. That just as things were in this life, so they will be in the next. Just as men married and practiced levirate marriage in this life in order to preserve their family name and their history in Israel, so it will be in the next. Just as they married and died in this life, so it will be in the next. So that is their assumption behind the question. They think things are just going to stay the same. Now, Jesus responds to that, I think, in a very kind of cool way. Because we have to remember that how often does Jesus answer a question directly? He doesn't really answer the question directly. He kind of gets behind the question, maybe at the presuppositions that the people have that are asking the question, but he very rarely just answers it straightforward. Like, this is what you want, and bam, there, you have it. Even in the question about paying taxes, is it lawful for us to pay taxes of Caesar? On the one hand, he did say, yeah, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He's acknowledging the lawfulness of paying Caesar taxes. But that is not the only answer that he provides. Because he adds to it, which kind of messes with the whole paradigm, the fact that we are to render to God what is God's. So we shouldn't expect him to have a straightforward, clear answer, even though I think the way we normally read this is that way. But he just completely demolishes their argument. How does he do so? Well, he does so in a couple ways. First, he does acknowledge that they are, in fact, wrong. They are misled. They have gone astray. They have deceived themselves. They are wrong. They are in error. They are mistaken. Their assumptions about the resurrection and the question they raise are wrong. And he gives us reasons why they are wrong. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. So this is not the answer that they were looking for. Of course, they expect to trap Jesus, and Jesus is going to, in fact, trap them. He knows their belief system. He knows where the question is coming from, and he knows the motivation behind it. So even though they acknowledge him as a teacher, that authoritative title that they're giving Jesus, the same way in which the Pharisees and the Herodians approached him, just in the previous section, they're not really recognizing him as a teacher, but they are going to be taught a lesson. The teacher is going to teach. He is going to explain to them their error, and it's twofold. They don't know the Bible, and they don't know the power of God. They don't know the scriptures, and they don't know about God's omnipotence, his power. So first of all, their error is ignorance. Now, maybe that's a little soft. Maybe it's more like willful unbelief. But they know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And he kind of handles this in the opposite order in which he gave them. So I think he is going to address the topic of the power of God in verse 30, and then he's going to address the scriptures in 31 and 32. So first of all, the power of God. The assumption the Sadducees are making with their question is that life beyond death operates very similarly to how life operates here. Now what they're looking at is reality. In their minds, reality is as we see it. This is how things are, therefore, this is how things must always be. Now what they're missing is, what they're assuming is that things just continue on as they have been for centuries, for millennia. And what they're missing is the fact that Jesus is radically changing everything. I'll give you a few examples in a moment. But this is important for us to recognize. There is no perception in their mind about what is possible, knowing a God who is powerful, who is omnipotent, who creates things with the very words of his mouth, who becomes incarnate and dwells amongst his people. They're not considering the possibility of something. They just think things just continue on. But Jesus is going to insist upon the fact that everything is going to change. So Jesus denies their faulty assumptions. He doesn't just answer them and say, there's not going to be marriage in heaven. He insists that everything is going to change. In the resurrection, everything changes. So you know you're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Everything changes. Why is it such a hurdle for us to think that everything just has to stay the same? Why is it such a hurdle for us to think that God can actually change things? Now, just in this gospel, we've seen Jesus teach time and time again that everything changes. Now think about this. Think about his teaching in Matthew chapter 9. A new cloth cannot be placed on old garments. New wine can't be placed in old wineskins. In other words, what is happening now cannot be attached to the old systems. You can't combine what is new with what is old, or else it leads to destruction. We see Jesus teaching about himself. that he is the one who is greater than Jonah, that he is the one that is greater than the temple, that he is the one that is greater than Solomon, that he is the one that is Lord of the Sabbath, that he is the final prophet, the Lord who comes after the ministry of John the Baptist. How can we insist upon everything staying the same when we have someone here that is better than everything else that has happened before? What does he say about sin? Well, sin is not simply just washing your hands before you eat, cleansing your hands, cleansing the outside of the body. Sin is something that is inside of you. Sin is something that comes from your heart and proceeds out of your mouth. How are we going to clean that? The same could be said about worship. The same could be said about treasure. The same could be said about service. Who is it that is first in the kingdom? Well, those who are last. Who is that who are going to be great among you? Well, those who serve. What about the kingdom? We could say the same thing about the kingdom. We could say the same thing about the family. The way in which you think about the family changes because of what Jesus is going to accomplish. You can't think about the family the same way anymore. It's not about your association, your descendants from Abraham. It's about sharing the same faith as Abraham. We could say the same thing about slavery. We are being oppressed by a foreign nation. That is what we need to be delivered from. No, there is actually something you are enslaved to that is far worse than the Romans. Sin and death and the devil. We could say the same thing about Israel. Why did Jesus choose 12? What did he say about those 12? That there are going to be judges that he raises up in the regeneration who judge the 12 tribes of Israel, because Jesus is creating a new Israel. He's creating a new people. The same thing about life and death. Well, how do you gain your life? You gain your life by losing it. So time and time again, Jesus has said that things are going to change radically. And we cannot just make the assumption that, we can recognize that the Sadducees don't think that that is going to happen. They don't know that the change is going to take place. They think things will just continue as they are. And Jesus is demonstrating time and time again that everything is going to change. In the minds of the Sadducees, what men need to do is that they need to live a long life. They need to be fruitful. They need to have a lot of progeny. They need to, at the end of that life, die and be buried with their ancestors. Put me in the same tomb as my forefathers. Take my bones and bury them in the ground or put them in a cave. My kids will carry on my legacy. My kids, my life, my name, my inheritance will be passed on to them from one generation to another. I think Jesus is saying, in the resurrection, that doesn't happen that way. Everything, in fact, changes. Now, if we place ourselves at this point in the story, so this is, you know, Tuesday of Holy Week, and Sunday, Resurrection Day, Easter is in 5 days. And we're here not knowing and understanding what exactly is going to take place. And then we see this teacher, this Son of Man, this Son of David get crucified, and then we see him go into the tomb and be buried, and then miraculously, supernaturally, to the power of God, be raised up 5 days from now. And that event changes everything. It actually brings to pass all that Jesus is speaking about here, and it sets in motion something that is going to last for all of eternity. Jesus is creating a new world. And he is the firstborn of that creation. So here he is, a resurrected, a new Adam that is creating something entirely new that is different from what has gone behind in the past. It's different from the way things have always been. That's what Jesus is doing. And it's impossible for the Sadducees to even imagine that. It's impossible for the disciples at this point in time to even see that that is going to be as significant as it is. But once we have the New Testament and we look back on it, it's impossible for us to recognize or undermine or somehow dismiss the importance and significance of the resurrection. Because everything that flows out of that in the New Testament stems from the resurrection. Christ is no longer dead. Christ is the one that has actually been exalted as the Lord of all through the power of God. So the resurrection is about power. Power that changes and transforms the way things have worked for millennia. Power that actually conquers. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 15 and Philippians 3 that Jesus' power is a conquering power. The power that he possesses, the power that God has displayed in raising him and exalting him above all things, is a power that actually puts all of his enemies underneath his feet. So he is an exalted, reigning, ruling king because of the resurrection. So the Sadducees can only conceive of a world organized by marriage, family, and continuity through procreation. They cannot imagine a world where marriage has reached its climax and something else, something greater. That's Peter Lighthart. So they're thinking about things from a very earthy mindset that probably has been influenced by their culture and the scriptures, and they only see it in one way. And Jesus says, everything has got to change. There will no longer be in the resurrection people given in marriage, people marrying and given in marriage. And what does that mean? I think typically where we go is we look at that and say, in the resurrection, marriage is going to be non-existent. And I think that, you know, in one way that that's true. It's probably a superficial reading of it, though. What he's actually getting at here is that the principles in which that govern marriage prior to the resurrection are actually going to go away. So it's not about you and your wife and your family and your children and your name being passed on from one generation to the next. Everything about that is actually going to change. What is it about? Well, it's about the new thing that Jesus has created, the new life that Jesus has created. Now, it's interesting that they throw in this, the idea of being like angels. So in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. In other words, the way in which things used to operate aren't going to operate that way because something new is going to happen. And he says they are actually going to be like angels. Oh, and what is the comparison being made here between those in the resurrection and the angels? And we can kind of just let our imagination run wild. Does that mean we're all going to be men? Because the men that show up, or the angels that show up in the scriptures are men or masculine? I don't think so. Does that mean we're going to be engaged in some sort of massive spiritual warfare like the angels we see in scripture? Well, I don't think so. Does it mean that we're going to be messengers from God? We're going to be appointed by God to deliver messages to certain people across the world? Because that's what angels do? No, I don't think so. I think I find help in understanding this comparison from Luke's account of this exchange. He says something that is, I think, clarifying. What he says is this. He says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So the comparison from Luke's perspective to angels is the fact that they are immortal. They don't die. It's not to the fact that they can't procreate, which I think is where some people go as well, even though we see angels in, I think, Genesis 6 well, sons of God procreating, whether those are angels or not, you know, we can talk about that later. But it's the fact that they are immortal. They never die. And what does that mean? Well, it means, again, that the principles of passing on your name from one generation to the next through marrying and bearing children is simply gone away with. Because you will never die. Your inheritance is yours forever because you are immortal. Being in the resurrection, being raised up, you will never die anymore. Just as Christ was raised up to never die again. So the power of the resurrection then permeates the rest of the scriptures. Jesus' resurrection, probably the best passage on that is Ephesians 1. Just simply to highlight the way in which God's power is displayed through the resurrection of Christ. It's actually a prayer of Paul's. A prayer then for the believers in the church in Ephesus to understand more, right? Beginning in verse 17, that the God of our fathers, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He has put all things underneath His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So when Jesus says, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God, they cannot fathom what God is going to accomplish in the resurrection. They can't see it. So Jesus kind of messes with their presuppositions. You guys assume that this is just going to continue on the way it always has. And He says, in the resurrection, things are going to be completely different. Now, what do the scriptures say? I think this is where we see, you know, perhaps, you know, a little bit more clarity in what Jesus is doing. At least I think this is probably easier to understand than verse 31. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. So why don't they know the scriptures? Do you not read your Bibles? What's interesting here is that of all the passages in the Hebrew Bible that you could go to and you could point and you could see kind of a clear picture of resurrection, whether that be Isaiah 26 or Ezekiel 37, or whether it be Daniel 12, Jesus doesn't go to those passages. And I think the reason why He doesn't go to those passages is because He's actually using the very scriptures that the Sadducees would see as more authoritative than those other passages. So one of their arguments would be simply, well, He quotes Daniel 12, then, well, Daniel 12 is not authoritative. Daniel 12 is not scripture. That could be an argument the Sadducees would make. So He actually goes to Exodus. And He goes to a passage that no one would go to prove the resurrection of the dead. Who is this guy? You can't really make this stuff up. Because if you were just trying to make this up and you were trying to come up with a passage that, you know, could kind of speak to resurrection from the Pentateuch, this would not be the passage that you go to. But this is where Jesus goes to, and it is, in fact, brilliant once we understand what is going on here. So He goes to Exodus 3. Thankfully, Ben had preached a couple sermons on Exodus, so we're kind of familiar with the context, and we'll get into that a little bit more. But Jesus sees this then as proving the resurrection of the dead. Right? So he addresses their question in verse 30. You guys don't understand the power of God. Your problem is that you are ignorant of God's power. He is going to change everything. And actually, in 5 days, it's going to happen. And now he addresses the fact that they don't know the scriptures. He's actually getting at their belief that they deny. Right? Matthew told us there is no resurrection. And Jesus is actually going to address that. A question that they didn't ask about. This is just a freebie. He just tacks this on to kind of help them understand that scriptures actually do teach about the resurrection. So he appeals to the Pentateuch, to the books of Moses. He's using their scriptures to prove the resurrection. Where God says, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God reveals himself to Moses. The burning bush, I think it's on the cover of the bulletin. He reveals himself to Moses. Moses is drawn into this bush that is on fire, but is not being consumed. And he reveals himself to him. I am the God of your fathers. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And if you read Exodus, actually if you skip back to chapter 1 and 2, you see the significance of that moment. A God is actually hearing his people after 400 years of slavery. So God reveals himself to Moses as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, it's interesting here, and I don't know if this is intentional or not. I'll just simply point it out to you. Jesus is actually describing this as being something God said. Have you not read what was said to you by God? If you go back to the beginning of the question stems from something Moses said. Moses said that if a man dies, his brother should rise up and marry the widow and bear kids for his name. So I don't know if there is kind of an intentional rebuttal to their argument, drawing a contrast between what Moses said and what God said. But it is kind of an interesting note, just to see there. Regardless, they view the scriptures as authoritative. So whether Moses said it or God said it, I think they're acknowledging both is true. What most people see in this text is that God speaks of being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the present tense. So he says, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Meaning, in other words, that he is not saying, I was the God of Abraham, and then he died. And then I became the God of Isaac, and then he died too. So there is kind of this argument, even looking at the way in which the tense is used in the scripture, proving that God, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. Because God is describing himself as being their God. Remember, he is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. I am Abraham's God today. Abraham died 500 years ago. I am his God, is essentially what he's saying. And I think that's something that we need to recognize, because I think it's important to the argument. But I think it's even more important for us to recognize kind of the timing of that passage. At the time that these words were spoken to Moses in Exodus 3, Israel, all of Abraham's descendants, were enslaved in Egypt under the power of Pharaoh. And the time that is, I think, unique is the fact that God had heard their cries for deliverance. I think Ben pointed this out very well a few weeks ago. I'll just kind of point it out again. And what's interesting about the passage is it says something to us about God. Not the fact that Israel was in subjection to a foreign king. Not the fact that they were under this enslaved under this foreign power. But the fact that God had heard their cry. So at the end of chapter 2, just a few verses before Exodus 3:6, their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. I think the reason why, primarily, the reason why Jesus goes to this text, because this text tells us something about God. It tells us something about who God is and how God kind of operates, what he does. And in Exodus 3, we see that God is reminding Moses of who he is. In a way, it's almost in response to who he remembered himself to be based upon the cries of his people. He acknowledged that he, in fact, was a God who made a covenant, a God who made promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to his descendants. And those promises had not been fulfilled. How do we know that they haven't been fulfilled? Because they're enslaved in bondage in Egypt. They're not in Canaan. They're not in the land of promise, the land that the promise that God had given to Abraham. And what is God telling himself that he is and telling Moses who he is? He's saying, I am the God who made a covenant with Abraham. I am a God who made promises to Abraham. And now that I've heard your cry, I'm going to respond. I'm going to act. I'm going to deliver you. And I'm going to bring you into your land. I'm going to bring you through the river and place you in this land. I will be your God and you will be my people. You can't help but kind of draw those same kind of conclusions from this passage in Matthew 22. Why does Jesus go here? Well, it proves that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still living. But it also proves that God is a covenant-keeping God. That is a God who remembers. A God who knows his people. And a God who will act to deliver them. A God who will redeem. So at this moment, we know exactly how that takes place. The disciples don't know exactly what's going to happen. Sadducees definitely don't. But they can be drawn into the idea of who God is. He is a God of the living. He is a God who keeps covenants. Faithful, steadfast God. A God who acts on behalf of his people. And the boundary of death does not stop him from acting on behalf of his people. He is the God of the living. He is the God of the new creation. He is the God of the resurrection. He is a God who demonstrates his power to change everything by raising his son from the dead. And of course, that response falls on deaf ears. The crowd heard it, and they were amazed. Here is the master teacher again at work. But the Sadducees are silent. No response. Just like the Pharisees and Herodians in the previous section, just like the man who shows up at the wedding banquet with no clothing on, or the wrong clothing on. Silence. So I think we in this passage we recognize the power of God. An author by the name of Erickson said this, power of God is not limited by death, rather death is limited by the power of God. Jesus makes all things new. He gives life, he gives eternal life. to all who come to him. And those in him will never die. And if they do die, they will live. Because he is the God of the resurrection. Let's pray. God and Father, we thank you for your faithfulness again, your steadfast love, your mercies, and your ability to keep your covenant. We thank you that we can trust your word. We can trust that you are a God who makes all things new, who gives new life, the God of the resurrection. May you continue to create in us a passion to see you and proclaim you in this community, and may you continue to be pleased and satisfied with working your power out through us. Amen. So I'll have Mark and Cody come up for communion. We'll pass out the bread and the wine, and then we'll partake together. So I want to point out one other unique feature of that argument that Jesus is making is that he is alluding to Abraham. And if we remember the story of Abraham, we remember that Abraham had an issue with having kids. That Sarah, his wife, was barren. That he had no heir. He had no one that would actually be from his own line, his own family. And yet, Abraham had Isaac, Jacob, and on and on and on. And I think even in Romans 4, he says, Paul makes the argument that Abraham is the father of us all. And it's unique, I think, in the fact that this is in the Pentateuch, and the Sadducees should have seen it and acknowledged it, but God was able to create life from death. God was able to actually take Abraham and take barren Sarah and actually cause them to have a child. A child of promise. A child that was created supernaturally. And it is interesting as we think about Jesus, we think about him as being a man who is going to die in several days from Matthew 22, being not married, not having any kids, not having any hope of having his name continued in the land of Israel, just being someone else, another Jew killed by the Romans. He is going to be sentenced to death in several days. And yet, here we are, gathering and worshiping under his name. He said in John 11, that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And not only can God create life from death, but God can use death to create life. And I think that's what he's actually done through the death of Christ. What we remember now in communion. We remember the barren one, the one who had no heir. We remember the one that was cut off for us. The one who was hung on a cross for us. Who gave his body and his blood for us. And of course, we see the fruit of that. We see the fruit, the new life that God has created through Christ in his death and his resurrection. So as we eat the bread and drink the wine, we proclaim his death until he comes. So please take and eat and drink in remembrance of him.